If you would keep your Bibles open there in Philippians 2, or you can obviously turn your attention to the screens, or we are now using the YouVersion Bible app. And so if you have that on your phone, you can look at that. And then in the bottom right corner, there are three little dots that are for more. And if you click that, there's a thing for events. And our event should be the first thing to pop up. And you can follow along. So if you are old school and still paper and pen, that works as well. But we are now, look at us, in the 21st century. Verse 12, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. As you have always obeyed, Paul's concern here is with obedience. This is a text that exhorts us to obey our Lord Jesus Christ. And notice the word in verse 12, therefore. Therefore, we always teach our students in the student ministry, if you see a therefore, you should ask, what's it there for? And it's connecting back to what has preceded in chapter 2, 1 through 11 that we looked at last week, shows the humility of Jesus as he became obedient to death, even to death on the cross, and therefore God exalted him to the highest place. So in light of the obedience of Jesus and the subsequent exaltation of Jesus, Paul says, therefore, obey. Because of all that we've seen in chapter 2, because of all that we've seen in this whole book of Philippians so far, going all the way back to chapter 1 and verse 27, when Paul shifted from his own situation, talking about himself and how he's in prison, he's struggling with that, but he's rejoicing in the Lord, and he's saying, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And then in verse 27 of chapter 1, he shifted and he said, now as for you, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel. And he exhorts them to stand firm in unity, to labor side by side for the faith of the gospel. And then he gives Jesus as the example. In verse 5 of chapter 2, he says, let this mind be in you that is yours in Christ Jesus. This is what we're doing in this entire series, is letting the word of Christ dwell in our hearts so that we may increasingly embrace the mind of Christ that Paul says is already ours. We already have this mind. But it's our exhortation and our challenge to let this mind increasingly prevail in us. So therefore, on the basis of all that Jesus is and all that he has done, Paul says, therefore, obey. He's not saying you must obey in order to become children of God. He calls them beloved. In just another verse, he will say, as children of God without blemish. So he's not saying, in order to be saved, obey. He's saying, because you are saved, obey. He's basically setting up, doesn't this sound like a parent? Like, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, continue to obey. It's like parents who are going out. We have four boys. And so if Kristen and I, leave the house, we don't expect that the rules are suddenly suspended and it's just a free-for-all because mom and dad are gone. And that's what Paul's saying here. He's like, just because I'm away from you doesn't mean you can just do whatever you want. There are some household rules and some rules in the Anderson house, because we have four children and they all happen to be boys. We have some standing house rules. Number one, no wrestling. If you have boys, and you have to kind of establish that. We have some rules about how you speak to each other. Don't tear each other down. Instead, build each other up. We have just some basic house rules. But those rules aren't in place as if our boys obeyed them enough and then they would become official members of our family. They're not rules that say, if you disobey them, you will then be disowned from the family. They're not obey these rules or else. It's obey these rules because. Because you are an Anderson, so then live like an Anderson. Follow the house rules. That's what Paul's saying here. Because you are children of God, there are some rules in our family. So just because your apostle who planted the church is now away doesn't mean just do whatever you want. It means live like the blood-bought children of God that you are in his family. We saw this a couple weeks ago. This little image that we're not working in order to be saved. That's self-reliant religion. We are working and we are called to work. We're called to grow. We're called to exert effort in our sanctification. But it's not in order to be saved, but it's because We are saved. And there's all the difference in the world between those two mindsets. The way of self-reliant religion is exhausting as much as it is exacting. It's if you think that your good works are going to earn God's favor, you will have a joyless religion. But if you remember all that Jesus has done for you and you live in light of his finished work, your walk with the Lord will be one filled with gratitude and joy. This is a gospel-motivated growth, gospel-energized sanctification. Because I am saved, I work. You can find, if you want more of these details, you can find them in the Bible app. But just reflect on the gospel here. Because you are loved, live a life of love. Because you were chosen before the creation of the world, live as one who is at peace and is secure in your relationship with your Heavenly Father. Because you are justified by faith, live in gratitude for that. Because you are blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ, live joyfully. Because you are a citizen in heaven, live with hope of your eternal home. Because you are holy, called saints in Christ Jesus, live as holy ones in Christ with purity in him. Because you have the Holy Spirit, you are the temple of the Holy Spirit, live in the power of the Holy Spirit. Because you are forgiven, be quick to forgive. Because you were reconciled to God, live as peacemaking reconcilers in unity with one another. Because Jesus served you, live your life in service to others. Because you've been given a mission, live boldly for Christ in pursuit of that mission. Because you have received grace, be an ambassador committed to sharing the gospel of grace. Essentially, what Paul's saying here is because you are saved, live a life worthy of the gospel that saved you. Live a life worthy of the one who saved you. Paul is saying here, therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, so now continue in that obedience. Here's our summary for the morning, our big idea. Because of who Jesus is, and because of all he has done for us, we should joyfully and faithfully obey. Two parts to the message. First, we will see why we obey Jesus, and then how we obey Jesus. Two reasons that motivate us to obey him, and then four applications of what that looks like. Why we obey Jesus. Two reasons. First, because of all he has done for us, because of the gospel, because of his finished work, as we've already been reflecting on. Because we are saved, because we are children of God, because of the price that was paid for us, we should obey Jesus. The second reason is because of who he is. As we've seen in verses 9 through 11, he is not only the humble Savior who laid down his life for us, he is the glorious Lord of heaven. This is why Paul says that as you've always obeyed, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. As you contemplate who it is that holds your eternal soul in his hand, it is proper, even for the blood-bought, eternally secure children of God, to tremble in reverence before the Lord Jesus Christ. Only a fool would take lightly their eternal destiny. We all have an eternal soul, so everyone spends forever somewhere. May we not take this warning lightly when Paul writes to believers to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Jesus told a story about a rich businessman, a rich farmer who was doing so well that he said to himself, he even speaks to his own soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years, so now relax, eat, drink, and be merry. And God said to him that very night, as soon as he had built bigger barns to store his supplies, God said to him that night, you fool, this night your soul is required of you. Now, all the things you have prepared, whose will they be? Only a fool takes lightly that moment of judgment that awaits us all, in which the Almighty, all just, all knowing God of heaven we will stand before him and give an account for everything we have done, thought, and said. It's like when the children came into Narnia and they were first hearing about Aslan. You remember that moment as Mr. and Mrs. Beaver are explaining to them about this world that they've come into, and Mr. Beaver says, Aslan is a lion. In fact, he's the lion. He's the great lion. And Susan said, oh, I had thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel nervous about meeting a lion. Mr. Beaver said, safe? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he's good. He's the king, I tell you. Aslan is such a wonderful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ in his fierce, unstoppable power when Aslan roars and charges into battle, but also of his gentleness and his grace and his mercy, even to forgive those who betray him. It is right for us as children of God to tremble before the one to whom every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. There's a troubling trend in what calls itself Christianity today in America of looking at Jesus like your buddy. There's actually pictures of buddy Jesus and calling him more of your chum. And it's a very presumptuous and very dangerous view to think of Jesus as your buddy. Don Carson wrote in John 15, there's only one place in the Bible where Jesus calls his disciples friends, and it's in John 15. And Carson writes this. He said, in the Bible, God and the Lord Jesus call certain people their friends. Abraham is called a friend of God. Moses meets with God as one does with a friend. God and Jesus call certain people their friends, but no human in the Bible ever refers to God or Jesus as their friends. It's not a mutual reciprocal friendship. Jesus in John 15 calls the disciples his friend, but he is still their Lord and teacher. Although at the Last Supper, the Apostle John laid his head on Jesus' breast, years later when John saw Jesus in his glory, he fell at his feet as a dead man. So as we consider whether or not we are friends with Jesus, whether he would call you his friend, we need to maintain that reverence for who God is and who we are before him. Praise be to God, we are no longer God's enemies. The price has been paid for our reconciliation, but we are now his servants. We are his children. We are his creations, his workmanship. He is our master, our Lord, our King, and our God. Notice the words here. Paul does not say work for your salvation with fear and trembling. He says work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Everything Paul writes is very clear about the gospel, that the law and our works and our efforts cannot save us. He says that very clearly in Romans 3. By works of the law, no human being will be justified in God's sight. Rather, through the law comes the knowledge of sin. The law was never able to remove sin. The law is like a mirror that we can hold up to ourselves and we can see here is God's perfect standard, and when we see ourselves in light of that standard. So the job of the law in the Old Testament, the Ten Commandments, for example, is to reveal our sin to us, to show us how very far we fall short of God's glory, and to restrain sin. Paul calls the law of the Old Testament the babysitter of God's people. It restrains sin, but the law was never able, and even to this day, cannot remove sin. The law's job is to, in a sense, beat us down and convict us of our failings so that we are ready to come to the only one who can lift us up, the only one who can remove our sin. The role of the law in our lives is to convict us, to humble us, to show us God's perfection and our imperfection so that we can come to Jesus and ask him to remove our sin. The law's job is to lead us to Jesus, the law giver. The reminder here is that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It's not a mixture of our effort and God's gift. It is all a gift of his grace. It's a reminder here as October 31st comes up. Hopefully that date is circled and marked on our calendars, not because we get to take our kids and grandkids out for free candy from our neighbors, But because October 31st, 2017 is the 500th anniversary of the day that Martin Luther nailed 95 theses to the door of a church, inviting a discussion among his peers. The beginning of the Protestant Reformation. Look at these five hallmarks, these five summary statements that were articulated by those reformers that remain the five core doctrines of our faith and that the church had so far drifted from in the 1500s. Scripture alone is our authority. There is no other authority equal to it or on level with it, not human experience or reasoning, not church tradition or the word of any man. Grace alone is the basis of our salvation. It's not grace and effort. It's not grace and church attendance. Faith alone is the means of our salvation. We access the saving grace of God by faith alone, not faith and works. Christ alone is the agent of our salvation and the object of our faith. And God's glory alone is the purpose of our lives and the reason for the gospel. The five solas. Work out your salvation. First of all, whether you are saved. That's the exhortation of this passage. Work out whether this is true of you, whether you have become a child of God, whether you have placed your faith fully in Christ alone. If you were honest and you evaluated, what am I trusting in for my eternity? And you evaluated that, a great question to use is from Evangelism Explosion a long time ago when they said, if you died today and you stood before God and he said, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? The way you answer that question shows what you are trusting in. God says, why should I let you into heaven? So many people, and I bet a lot of people even in this room, would say, I'm going to heaven because of Jesus. And I think I've been a pretty good person. I'm going to heaven because of Jesus, and I've done a lot of good in my life. I believe in Jesus, and so the concern in that is that little word, and. What the five solas remind us is that it is grace alone, faith alone, in Christ alone. What is the object of your faith? What are you truly resting your confidence in? Is it truly Christ alone? Or if you're honest, is there a part of your faith, a part of your confidence that's actually resting in your own efforts, in your own capabilities, in your own contributions? Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Whether you are saved, and then whether your salvation is bearing fruit. Is your salvation working itself out in you? Are you different than you used to be? Are you making progress in your faith? Even if it's incremental, kind of painful, slow progress, are you making progress? Can you see back in your life, I used to be less patient and I'm growing impatient. I used to be less compassionate and I'm seeing the Lord give me more compassion for people. I used to be very foolish and driven by the winds of this world, but now I'm becoming more wise and more rooted in God's word. Are you seeing a difference? If there is no difference in your life, if you can't see a time when you are a slave to sin and you're growing in freedom, if you can't see a difference between how you live, how you love, how you believe, and the non-believers that are around you, then this verse should make you very uncomfortable. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. The gospel will always bear fruit. It's that mustard seed that starts small when someone just says, I believe in Jesus, but it grows and it increasingly takes over your life because Jesus is Lord. And that is why we obey him, not only because of all that he has done, but because of who he is. Jesus is the almighty Lord of heaven that we worship. He is the exalted one. He is the one before whom every knee will bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. But he is also the faithful promise keeper in whom we trust. He is the one who is finishing the work in us. He's the author of our faith and he's the finisher of our faith. And look at verse 13. It is God who works in you to will and to work according to his good pleasure. Here's the beautiful paradox of Christian growth, of sanctification. We are exhorted to work. We are commanded to work out our salvation, to obey, to live in obedience to Jesus our Lord. But then in the very next breath, Paul says, what you'll see is that it's actually God working in you and working through you. This is difficult for our minds to get around entirely, but we can see both truths in Scripture. Yes, we are commanded to exert effort, not to be saved, but because we are saved. But when we look back on all of the effort that we have put in, we will see that God is the one who gave us the will and who gave us the power to work. He gave us both the desire to obey and then the power to obey. Remember Philippians 1:11, the prayer Paul prayed, that you would be filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. If we are trying to fill ourselves with the fruit of righteousness that comes through myself and my effort and my wisdom, we will just be heaping up sins of the flesh and building up to our pride. But if we are seeking the fullness that comes from the Lord and bearing fruit of his righteousness, the fruit that comes through Jesus Christ, that brings the glory and praise to God. So this is why we obey, the two reasons. Because of all Jesus has done for us, because of who he is, the Lord of heaven, and the faithful, promise-keeping, covenant-making God that we trust. Four applications, how we obey. How does this obedience look in our lives? First, it looks like contentment. Verse 14, do all things without grumbling or disputing. This sounds, again, like family rules, doesn't it? How many of you moms and grandmas out there would love it if this single verse were obeyed in your house? Some friends of ours say to their kids, you got to obey all the way, right away. How nice would this be in our houses if this verse was obeyed all the way, right away, every time? Do all things without grumbling or disputing. Grumbling is that complaining about your situation. There's something I don't like in my situation. That's grumbling. The disputing is questioning the wisdom of your leader. Grumbling and disputing. Now, it's clear what is in Paul's mind as he writes this, because he says, you're going to shine like lights in a crooked and twisted generation. That is a direct quote of Deuteronomy 32. When Moses is writing, looking back on his life and ministry with the people of God, he says, a God of faithfulness without iniquity, just and upright is he. But the people of Israel have dealt corruptly with him. They are no longer his children because they're blemished. They are a crooked and twisted generation. Believe it or not, when Paul wrote this about a crooked and twisted generation, he wasn't talking about the internet. He wasn't talking about 21st century perversions. He was actually thinking back 1,000 years to Moses and the people of God. And remember what happened. Right after the Exodus, right after those 10 amazing plagues came down and God showed his supremacy over all of the gods of Egypt, right after he split the Red Sea in half and triumphed over the most powerful army on the planet, right after that, 3 days later, not 3 days have gone by, and over 1 million Israelites are hiking in the wilderness and they start to grumble. Where's the water? They start to dispute and question Moses, their leader, almost immediately after those miracles. And Moses looks back and he says, crooked and twisted generation. One of the phrases we had in our house when our kids were small is, fussers get nothing. I commend that to you if you have small kids in your house. Fussers get nothing. Kristen and I determined early on when we had kids and our boys were small, we determined that we didn't enjoy to listen to whining and fussing. And so we established that rule. We said, fussers get nothing. We're not going to reward it if you come to us and are whining. And so we said, fussers get nothing. So, one of our boys, not that our boys ever did this, but if they ever did, hypothetically come and they're fussing about something, we would say, hey, if what you want is nothing, then by all means, just keep on whining, but don't do it here because we don't want to hear that. So why don't you go to your room and you can fuss as much as you want and nobody has to hear it. But if what you want is something, then use your words and maybe we can work something out. I found it very effective. There's a corresponding principle that says, as parents, don't negotiate with terrorists. So there's that too. But we found that principle of fussers get nothing to be a very useful tool as parents. And God actually used that exact principle with the nation of Israel. Remember when they sent 12 spies into the promised land to check it out? Two of them came back and said, it's a good land. God will help us. We will go in and we will prevail. Even though there's giants, we can take them with God helping us. The other 10 were grumbling and disputing and questioning the wisdom of the leaders and saying, we cannot take this land. These people are too powerful. And the 10 fussers prevailed. And God said, since you have chosen as a nation to be fussers, you get nothing. In fact, what you get is 40 years in the desert where you're going to wander around until every one of you that's of age will die. So fussers not only get nothing, sometimes they get very serious consequences, which was also a word we taught our kids very early on. May we, instead of grumbling and disputing, may we choose contentment instead of complaining. May we choose confidence in our God instead of questioning his wisdom and the wisdom of the leaders that he has appointed over us. We should obey with contentment. Secondly, we should obey with discipline, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish. Those two words, blameless and innocent, refer to the sacrifice system of how if you brought an animal sacrifice, it should be unblemished. Blameless and without blemish are the two that refer to sacrifices. It should be totally spotless and pure, a perfect animal, an uninjured animal, an undiseased animal. Bring God your very best, unspotted, unblemished. The other word for innocent means unmixed. And that was referring to the gold and silver where a deceitful tradesman would mix his gold or silver with some lead or some other thing so it would look heavier than it is, but it wasn't pure anymore. And so that's the picture here is of a spotless, untarnished, unmixed offering that we are presenting to the Lord. And the only way we will be unblemished and pure as an offering to the Lord is if we are disciplined. The two sides to discipline are effort and support. Everything in life requires this. It requires individual effort and it requires support from a community. You would never expect to become a concert musician without putting a lot of hours into practice and having a lot of support from teachers, parents, and friends. You would never expect to become a doctor or any other advanced degree without a lot of study and work on your own part and a lot of help from good teachers and peers encouraging you along the way. You would never expect to become a great athlete without doing the work and having the support. Why would we think it's any different when it comes to spiritual things? As if we can coast in our spiritual life and it's not going to take any effort, it's not going to take any discipline, or as if we can do it on our own, like we don't need any people around us, we don't need peers, we don't need coaches. We are foolishly independent. We need both individual effort and community support. Over the next couple weeks, we will be putting together our updated list of our community groups. And I just urge everybody, if Oakwood is your church home, find a place where you can connect and grow. We need each other. We will not grow as we ought if we are not in fellowship with one another, both exerting effort individually and supporting each other in authentic, loving relationship. Let's grow in contentment. Let's obey with discipline. Third, we obey our Lord with boldness. He says that you would be without blemish in a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. You shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life. Jesus told his disciples, you are the light of the world. We are the only hope that there would be any light of truth in an increasingly darkening world. But the key to shining brightly for Jesus is what we hold fast to. Paul connects these two things, shining as a light in a dark world as you hold fast to the word of life. That means the gospel, clinging to the gospel. The good news that saved you, the gospel that motivates you to grow, is the very gospel that we need to be actively shining as a light in the world. What are we holding on to? Is that what we hold fast to? Are we clinging to the gospel above all things? Or if we're honest, are we really holding on to our reputation. And we're more concerned about what people think about us than we are about clinging to the gospel. Are we more concerned with the advancement of our careers than we are with holding fast to the gospel? Are we more committed and holding on to our comforts and our conveniences? Or are we holding fast above all to the word of life? The most important thing that comes out of this passage is to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, to establish first whether you are in a right relationship with God. But the immediate next thing we need to do is to share that good news with others, to shine that light with the people God has placed around us. Every one of us has an eternal soul. Every person you see on the street has an eternal soul. Everyone spends forever somewhere. And our goal is not to blind people with the light, but to use the light to help them see. Sometimes as evangelists, we can become obnoxious and we can actually hinder people from understanding the gospel by shining the light too brightly in their eyes or kind of coming on the attack. If someone attacks me, I raise my defenses. You know, you come at me with a sword, I'm going to raise my sword and defend myself. And so this is a basic principle of conflict resolution. Don't attack the person. Come and sit next to the person and work together to attack the problem. Have conversations with people to say, have you ever thought about what happens when you die? Have you ever thought about eternity? Let me show you what the Bible says. This is intense stuff. But it's so important to think about. It's so important to be clear about. And then just sit down with them with an open Bible and say, here's, walk through the Romans road or the four spiritual laws, or just show them Romans 6:23, one verse, and help them see what's at stake. And this is what the Bible says. Not trying to blind people with the light, but to use the light to help them see. Let's obey with boldness, shining as lights in an increasingly dark world. Fourth, let's obey with joy. Paul says, even if I'm poured out as a drink offering, basically saying, even if I die, if these are the last moments of my life, I will rejoice if I can present you, the Philippians, as an offering, as a sacrifice. He says to them, you are my joy and my crown. His concern in this moment is the day of Christ. The day when his work as an apostle, as a leader in the church, will be evaluated. And what he wants to present in that day is a faithful church. He wants to be able to stand before God and say, look at the work that you did through me in this church in Philippi and how they had some conflict, but they worked through it. They were divided, but they became one. They had some distractions and challenges, but I exhorted them. And he presents them without the blemish of disunity, without the stains of unresolved conflict. That's Paul's desire and his heart, that in the day of Christ, I may be proud that I didn't run in vain or labor in vain as I think about this sacrificial offering of your faith. He's basically saying, even if I die, it'll be worthwhile as long as you remain faithful to the Lord and I can present you to him holy and blameless. I will have finished my task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. Paul's basically saying some things are worth dying for. That's what he had said in chapter 1. To live is Christ and to die is gain. There was a man named Jan Hus. We're going to hear some Reformation stories in these next couple of weeks. John Wycliffe was really the first reformer in the 1300s. He set in motion what became the Protestant Reformation. Jan Hus was in Bohemia and what we now call the Czech Republic, in fact. He's one of the great heroes of the Czech Republic. And he took his stand, as Wycliffe had done the generation before him, on the authority of Scripture alone. He attacked the corruption in the church, the luxury of the priests, the abuses when the church and state were one and when the priests and the bishops had the authority to execute people and to basically run the business of the state. And Hus saw the corruption of that. And then in 1411, the Pope issued an empire-wide indulgence. And this was what Wycliffe went after. It's what Luther 100 years later would go after, the corruption that came with indulgences. He wanted to, the Pope wanted to finance a crusade where he would go to war, and so issued a Europe-wide sale of indulgences, and Hus alone stood against that in the Czech Republic, what was then called Bohemia. This quote is when everyone else at the university where he was teaching supported the Pope. He said, "Even if I should stand before the stake which has been prepared for me, I would never accept the recommendation of this theological faculty that has, in his view, compromised the authority of God's word." And then in a moment that has been compared to Luther's nailing of the 95 Theses, as he went along and was repeatedly accused of heresy and commanded to recant his beliefs, finally giving up on getting justice in a human court, he said, "I appeal to the Lord Jesus Christ, the ultimate judge of all people." And that moment of his appeal to Jesus over any pope or authority is largely what set in motion the Reformation in Bohemia, and what eventually led to a group of people called the Moravians, who then influenced John Wesley, who then created the Methodist movement that resulted in Methodist churches all over our country, which is where my parents grew up and then resulted in me. So there you go. The fire that began, and of course this ended for 4 years, Hus was on the run. He was exiled. But he stood firm even in exile. Even when all the writings of Wycliffe were burned, even when all of his peers had compromised, he stood firm on the authority of God's word and the purity of the one true church. Finally, he was called in to stand trial, and he humbly went to testify. For 8 months, he was abused in prison. He was neglected. He was hardly fed. And finally, in the sham of the trial that would end his life, he said this, "I do not wish anything but to be convinced from Scripture." They continually exhorted him to recant his beliefs. And very similar to what Luther would say 100 years later, "I cannot go against conscience." He said, "I must be convinced from Scripture." And when they would not even appeal to Scripture, they eventually tied his neck to a stake, piled wood and straw around him, and lit the fire. Jan Hus really poured himself out as a drink offering for the faith of the people in Bohemia. 100 years later, 90% of what we call the Czech Republic were Hussites, were standing on the authority of God's word. And in a very real way, that prepared the way for Martin Luther in 1517 to stand on and to start a Reformation in Germany. It's what the Apostle Paul understood, is what Wycliffe and Hus understood, what the martyrs throughout the ages understood. Some things are worth dying for. May we pour ourselves out as a drink offering in obedience to our Lord Jesus Christ. Because of all he has done for us, because of who he is as the exalted Lord of heaven we worship, as the faithful covenant-keeping God that we trust, may we obey him with contentment, not grumbling and disputing. May we obey him with discipline, with purity and holiness. May we obey him with boldness, shining as lights in a darkening world, and may we obey him with joy, no matter the cost. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we praise you as the God of heaven, the God of our hearts, as our great and gracious and merciful Heavenly Father. You call us beloved. You call us children. You paid the price to make us your own, and we give you all the glory for that. You are the one who works in us to will and to give us the power to work that we might please you. Help us to increasingly depend on you, to trust in you completely. And we pray, Lord, that we would be a sacrifice pleasing to you, without blemish, free from accusation. May we be filled with the righteousness that can only come through Jesus Christ for the glory and praise of God. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.